talking about a couple of words that I think when we use them, the world doesn't understand, and I'm not sure that we understand as fully as we should when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we tend toward religious sayings, and people don't always know exactly what we mean by them. I was standing in a phone booth years ago, this is a true story, and I saw that somebody had scratched into the area there, "Jesus saves." And somebody had come back later, and under it they put "Moses invests." So they didn't really understand what salvation was all about. Moses invests. Did you? Tough room. Okay. Let's take a look at two words. Mark 10:45. And then Titus 2:14. We put these up on the screen behind me. We condense them in order to do that. And we always encourage you to read them in context. You can jot them down and read the whole chapters later if you like.
"For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
The word there is ransom. Let's look at the word redeem in Titus 2:14.
"Who gave himself for us to redeem us."
We talk about being redeemed. We call Jesus the Redeemer. We talk about redemption. We don't use the word ransom as often, but Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom. We don't have the depth of understanding that the Israelites in the biblical days did over those words ransom and redemption. Ransom was the price to be paid in order to redeem someone out of slavery. It was part of their daily life. If you could imagine living in a time where there was very little protection that you didn't provide for yourself. There were no police as they were going into the promised land. You could be raided. Your village could be burned. People could steal your children and sell them off as slaves. There was very little protection. There was no standing army except as the king sent people out to conquer and to spoil the areas around. They were in great danger. If the women became widows and had no one to provide for them, there was no government help. There was no social security. There was no Medicaid. There was nothing there to help them unless someone would take care of them. And they had this in their social structure, in their culture, this concept of paying the ransom in order to redeem. First of all, with slavery, there were four different ways to go into slavery in the Old Testament. The first of all is what we think of with a raid, where there are slave traders who raid an area, kidnap people, and sell them into slavery. Interestingly enough, that was the type of slavery that America was built on in its first, in the beginning of its place here in the colonies. And it's forbidden in Exodus 21:16. Anyone who kidnaps a man and sells him or has him in his possession will be put to death. That type of slavery was forbidden, and yet the church misused the scriptures all those centuries with other scriptures about slavery, about various concepts about slavery. The type of slavery that is slave raiding, kidnapping, and selling was forbidden upon pain of death in the Bible. There were other types of slavery that did go on. One country would conquer another, and the people who were conquered were considered slaves. Usually, they would have to offer up a certain number of workers. The conquering king would levy, the word is used in the Bible, and they would have to provide forced laborers to build buildings or to harvest or whatever he required. You could also be sold into slavery. You find that in Matthew 18. If you could not pay your debts, a judge could impose upon you and sell you and your family into slavery because you had run up so many bills and didn't pay them, and you could be sold into slavery. And the fourth and final way, which has more of an interest for us in our application when we talk about biblical or spiritual slavery, was people sold themselves into slavery. Often it was an indentured servitude where they would serve for a number of years and then be freed, and sometimes it was permanent. There was no net of protection whatsoever around them, except as voluntary charity was given. So they would sell themselves into slavery rather than starve to death to put food on the table. Selling of ourselves into slavery is what we're going to talk about in a spiritual sense. Now, once a person had done that, let's take a look at Leviticus 25 and 47. Their rights were over, but a close relative could pay a ransom and redeem them out of slavery and make them free once again.
Now, if a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him.
Notice that it was the right of redemption. Not just anybody could do it. Only a blood relative could do it. One of your brothers, your uncle, someone like that, could redeem you out of slavery. And it was the one who had the right to redemption, the one who was closest to you. Your uncle couldn't do it if you had a brother closer to you. Your brother, the closest one, had to take the responsibility to ransom you and redeem you out of slavery. He could give the right to a more distant relative, but he had to give it. It was his. He had the right of redemption. When a woman was widowed, and if she had no family and no one to take care of her, her property that was her husband's could be ransomed, paid for, and then redeemed. And she would be taken as a wife by the person, the kinsman redeemer. That's the word, kinsman just means relative, but that's the word you find in the Bible. In the book of Ruth, we find the clearest story. We find that an Israelite family moved into Moab. Their three sons married women of Moab. And then all the men died. And only the Israelite mother and her daughter-in-law, who were both widowed, returned back to Israel and had nothing. They had lived out of the country. All the men were dead. They had no protection whatsoever. But Naomi, the oldest one, told her daughter-in-law Ruth, "There is a kinsman. We have a kinsman. Go down to the harvest and meet him, and maybe he will redeem us." We find that in Ruth 3 and verse 9. The man's name was Boaz.
He said, "Who are you?" And she said, answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Verse 12, Boaz said, "Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. When morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives."
It's a wonderful story. It's a beautiful story. That was their only protection. Originally, she had gone to his fields simply to glean in the harvest. One of the several things they did for the poor in the Old Testament, they were not allowed to harvest the corners of their field, and anything that they dropped while harvesting, they couldn't turn around and pick up, because the poor were allowed to come and pick that up. So she came, and she had already had a reputation for being a woman of integrity, and there was a good report about her that she had forsaken her people to return to Israel and take care of her aged mother-in-law. And when Boaz heard that, he said to his people, "Make sure that she gets plenty. Drop some things on purpose. Protect her. Make sure she's not in any trouble." Later, she went down and approached him. And he said, "There is a kinsman closer than I, but if he'll give up his right, if he redeems you, fine. And if not, I will redeem you." In Ruth 4 and 6, he gathered at what was kind of the courthouse of the time and the gates of the city where the elders would gather. And he went through this proceeding like we would do in a court, starting in Ruth 4 and verse 6.
The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today."
So this is the concept of paying the ransom in order to redeem. The one who paid the price was the redeemer. And he bought you out of slavery and gave you your freedom once again. If you were without help, he would do that for the widow. He would take her into his house. in Sudan today in Africa. How many people know what's going on in Sudan in Africa? The northern part of the country, they have an Islamic government, and they control the northern part of Sudan in Africa. The southern part is inhabited by Christians. And for years now, this is still going on today, absolutely true, it's documented, the Islamic people come down and pillage their villages, often kill their men, steal their women and children, especially the children, and sell them into slavery. And there are Christian groups right now who are redeeming them. They raise money, and they go over there, and they buy these stolen children back and pay for them and take them back to their village and set them free. They pay the ransom to the slave trader and set them free and bring them back. There is debate over how effective this is, because a slave trader just often goes right back and steals them. He can kidnap and sell the same person over and over again and come out much better than he did in the past. So there's debate over how effective it is. But ransom and redemption is going on right now in Sudan. Slaves are still bought and sold by slave raids and people who, the word is sometimes used, manumission, paying for them, paying the slave owner in order to set them free. So when the Bible talks about Christ as our Redeemer, it has all of this fabric under it. It was this concept of the one who was close enough to you, the closest one to you, by blood. Did you notice that? They had to be close to you by blood, and Christ shed his blood for us. He could pay the ransom and redeem you. And Christ said, the Son of Man, that's how he referred to himself. And he was referring back to Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, of the one that Daniel saw in a vision, the Son of Man, who had authority over all peoples. Every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was claiming to be that person who had authority over everyone on the planet. He said, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. So he became our Redeemer and bought us back. The story of Boaz and Ruth, interestingly enough, they had a son, and he was the grandfather of King David. So their coming together, being joined together, was important in the history of scriptures. What about spiritual slavery, being in bondage to sin? Our first thought is of addictions that people just can't break, addictions to drugs, alcohol, other types of sins. Romans 7 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul talks about human beings being slaves to sin.
For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate.
That's the conflict in people. They know they shouldn't do it, but they do the very thing they hate. One of the quotes about what the devil is and what he's like that I've always liked, it's not in the Bible, it was in another book. He makes you become what you hate and destroy what you love. It's a real good explanation of what his business is. To become the very thing you hate and destroy the very thing you love the most. The addiction to sin in any of its forms is the strongest addiction in the world. You can be free from drugs and alcohol and be addicted to other things. You can be addicted to anything that keeps you away from God and giving your life to him by believing in Jesus Christ. The addiction to sin is the strongest addiction. The problem was, Paul says, he and all of us were sold into slavery, into bondage. And it goes back to that custom where people sold themselves. Every time we sin and give into that addiction to sin, whatever is that sin that so easily besets us, it's like selling ourselves into slavery. And Paul says, what can happen to us? The problem was, no man could redeem us because we are all subject to the same slavery. If Gil and I both owed a fine of $1,000, and neither of us had any money. It would be foolish for me to say, well, I'll pay for Gil's fine, because I had my own fine. And if I had any money, it would have to go to my own. Who could redeem us from sin when we all were in debt because of sinfulness? None of us had the righteousness, the price of righteousness, to put down and redeem mankind, because we were all in sin, and sin leads to death. That's what God told the very first man, Adam, in Genesis 2 and verse 16.
The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die."
Of course, they ate from that tree, and death entered the human race, and every living human being has inherited sin and death. We all are sinful. We all die. Now, when Christians say that, we're not saying that people are cannot be kind to their children, that they cannot be good neighbors if they're not Christians. Of course people are. They're wonderful people, people do acts of bravery and courage and charity. The biblical definition of sin is this imperfection, this flaw, that no matter how hard you try, you still can't be perfect. People misunderstand that, and they think that we're saying, well, people can't do anything good. They do good things. But the diagnosis is we have a fatal flaw. Some of us contain it and have more willpower than others, but it's still, the disease is in all of us, and it is always fatal. And it's called sin, and we die. In Romans 5 and 12, it says that when Adam sinned, because he was the very first man, it's passed down to all of us, and we're all under the sentence of death. We all have the terminal disease called sin. Romans 5 and verse 12.
Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned.
We're all the same. A slave cannot redeem another slave. He's already in slavery. It takes a free man to redeem a slave. And no one could do it because we were all sinners. That's what Psalm 49 verse 7 says.
No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me, Selah.
Sheol is death or the grave. Any man that thinks he can redeem another man from the addiction to sin and the death that comes with it should cease trying forever. The price is too high and nobody can pay it. But he said prophetically 1,000 years before Christ was born, but God will redeem my soul and save me from death, from Sheol, from the grave. But they didn't know how. How could God, who cannot die, redeem anyone? God began to give them hints in Isaiah 52 and verse 3, 6 centuries before Christ was born.
For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money.
You were sold for nothing, and God says you'll be redeemed without money. There's a price that he's going to pay, and it's not money. You weren't sold for money. Your soul went into bondage without a cost. We were sold into slavery by our own actions. And he said, I will redeem you without money. So they knew something was coming. They had this whole understanding of someone, the closest one to you, close by blood, paying the ransom and redeeming you from sin and giving you back your life. But they didn't know how could it work. No man can do it. And 400 years before Christ was born, they're reminded again, the soul that sinneth shall die. We find that in Ezekiel 18 and verse 4.
Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die.
So no man could stand up and say, I'll redeem your soul, I'll die for you. Because the answer is, you've only got one life, and it's given up for your sin. You don't have an extra life to give up for someone else. You don't have enough righteousness to purchase their redemption. You can't pay the ransom because you're in the same boat that they are. But the problem was, God is eternal. How can, if the soul that sins shall die, God can't die? We find that in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15.
Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality.
He is immortal. He is eternal. He has always existed. He will always exist. He is pure spirit. He doesn't have a flesh and bones body. He is pure and untouched by sin. He had the wealth of righteousness to pay. But how can God die when a soul has to be forfeit? You understand where I'm going with this. They knew about someone who must pay the ransom. They knew about the one close by blood who would redeem them. But they couldn't figure out how God, who was the only one who could redeem them, how could he die? Hebrews 2 and verse 14.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
We were standing on the slave block, and we were sold. And it's as if someone in the crowd said, I'll pay for them. I'll pay for them and set them free. God said, since you all partake of flesh and blood, I will come into the world as God the Son. I'll be flesh and blood, and I'll die for you. It's the most wonderful truth. Excuse me. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the incarnation is all about. God said, I'm the only one that can do it. I will empty myself of all my regal robes, and I will be born as a little baby. I'll be raised up. I'll learn to walk and talk. I'll live a life like you. I'll be perfect and sinless so that I can give my righteousness for your sin. It's the most wonderful story, the most profound truth that the world has ever heard. God, who cannot die, found a way to die for you. And he came into the world and gave his life. He looked around at the treasuries of heaven and he said, what's the most precious thing I have? What's the most valuable thing I've got? I'll trade it for you. 1 Peter 1:18.
Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ.
This one who had never committed a sin, who did always those things which do please the Father, who bucked the religious system of his day to show compassion and touch the leper, who always did everything right. His blood was the most precious thing in the universe, untainted by sin, a human being, the only one untainted by sin, the only one that didn't have the infection. And his blood became the antidote for our sin. There's a man named Dr. Haas who raises poisonous snakes. He's done it for decades. He's still alive. And he milks the venom out of the snakes and goes through a process and sells it to drug companies so that they can make anti-venom, so that when people are bitten by a poisonous snake, they can take this this inoculation and save them from the venom of the snake. How many of you know that one of the names for Satan is that old serpent, the devil? In Genesis and Revelation, he's called that. There's a very peculiar scripture in the Old Testament where the people, the Israelites, were being bitten by fiery serpents or poisonous snakes. And Moses does a very strange thing. He takes a statue, a brass representation of the snake, and puts it up on a pole. And he says, if you're bitten by the poisonous snake, look unto this brass serpent up on a pole, and you will not die, you'll be healed. And they had faith in that. And when they were bitten by that serpent and were dying, they would look up at this thing that was on a pole, and their trust in that healed them. Jesus said in the book of John, just as Moses put a serpent up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. And anyone that looks to him will be healed. I'm paraphrasing a little bit of that venom that the devil has put in mankind, and you'll be redeemed. The most precious thing he had to give was his blood. Back to Dr. Haas. He has been bitten over 60 times by various snakes in the world and lived through it over and over again by cobras, by vipers, by any snake you can think of, not on purpose, but by accident. And his blood has built up an immunity. And there have been several cases where people were bitten. I remember reading of one, a person was bitten by a crate snake, C-R-A-I-T. They were handling shipping coming off a boat, and the man was bitten. And there was no anti-venom for that. It's a very rare snake and really poisonous, really dangerous. So you know what they did? They called Dr. Haas and flew him out. And they took his blood and put it in this man. And the antidote to the serpent's venom that was in this man who'd been bitten saved this man who'd been bitten by the crate snake. There was no time to go through the chemical process of making an anti-venom. So his blood went straight in and saved this man's life. That's what Christ did for us. He took the bite for us, overcame death, and was raised from the dead to give us life. He became the antidote. It was Adam's disobedience in the garden that was set straight by Jesus' obedience, constant and unwavering obedience to God. It was Adam's distrust of God when the devil said, don't trust him. And Adam fell for what the devil had told him, stopped trusting God, stopped having faith in God. Jesus' unwavering faith in his God the Father set that right. That's what it tells us in Romans 5 and verse 8.
So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous.
Jesus did the opposite of what Adam did. Adam distrusted God. Jesus trusted God. Adam disobeyed God. Jesus obeyed God. And it set right. That's why the Bible calls Adam in the garden the first Adam and calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. So he set us free in that way through his death on the cross and conquering death for us. Just like the Israelites were taken out of slavery from Egypt by Moses, Jesus brought us out of the world and out of slavery to the addiction to sin. The interesting thing is, the people of Israel, once they came out of Egypt, at one point they were ready to kill Moses and go back to Egypt and go back into slavery. That's in the book of Numbers. And as Christians, sometimes we have to be reminded, you've been set free, don't sell yourself again. Galatians 5 and verse 1.
It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery.
We need to stay free of the bondage of sin. You can be saved and love God. Your life changes and you start feeling strong and alive. And if you're not careful, you start thinking, I can go back and play with that stuff. I'm strong enough to deal with it, not be caught by it. I'm different now. I've got a new life. I can feel the difference. I can do a little bit of that and not get caught. Famous last words. People who go back to Egypt and sell themselves into slavery again. I'm not necessarily talking about losing your salvation, but I'm talking about going back and being bound again by the old things that he freed you from. 2 Peter 2 and verse 17 warns against people even who call themselves Christians and tell you that you can go back into sin. And occasionally I hear these kind of things. And it warns, don't believe them.
These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved.
There are Christian or so-called Christian teachers that will say you can go back and you can sin. You know, you're set free. It's not a danger for you. They promise you freedom. They say you are free to do these things now. The problem is when you begin them, you may be free to do it, but you're not free to stop. That's what slavery is about. Addicted, bound up again. You've been set free, and we are tempted to sell ourselves back into the slavery of sin. There's one final type of bondage that we need to be careful not to go back into. Once we've understood that Christ has paid the ransom was his own blood, and he redeemed us and gave us our life back. Galatians 2 and 4 talks about religious bondage and slavery.
But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage.
Now that's a really strange scripture. He's referring to the council that was held in Acts chapter 15. And when you go back and read Acts chapter 15, they were trying to decide if non-Jews had to become Jews and keep the Old Testament law in order to be Christians. And they decided, no, you don't have to. You trust Christ, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're saved and you're freed from keeping the law because you live by faith. And he has freed you in that way. But there was, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 15 it says, those Christians who were of the sect of the Pharisees. There were Christians who were still Pharisees. And Pharisees, if you don't know the meaning of the word, is basically it's those people who need to feel more spiritual and religious than other people. So they want to do extra things. Theologians call this concept of doing extra things works of supererogation. Supererogation is just a long word that means extra works. There's something in the heart of man that really rankles at all of us being the same. Whether you're intelligent or not, whether you're educated or not, whether you're athletic or not, that says we're all the same before the cross. Every one of us, we're saved the same way. Doesn't matter how bad our sins were, or maybe we were not a visible sinner to other people. Once we accept Christ, we're all the same. And there's something in us that says, but I need to set myself apart and prove that I'm better than other Christians. And there are teachers who will tell you that and tell you these extra things to do so that you can be in the elite little group and you're all saved, but you're in a special group. You're the one that God likes best. They've got all sorts of names for it. And it says, be careful that you don't go back into bondage. Galatians 4 and verse 3 continues on that thought.
So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Now he continues this in verse 7.
Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?
It amazes me what we Christians will do. I know of church arguments where you're not allowed to have facial hair if you're a man. You must shave it. I used to have a tract giving my testimony, and there was a photograph of me with this beard on it. And a Christian was handed it, and he dropped it like it was dirty. And he said, I could see this man doesn't know anything about holiness, because it was about facial hair. Now, we all know Jesus had a beard, so I have no idea what they're talking about. I know churches that argue over whether you're allowed to have chrome bumpers or not. It's absolutely true. If you're really holy, you have kind of black bumpers. And if you're kind of worldly, you have those shiny chrome bumpers. And you can think of all the other ones that you've heard throughout your life. There's something in us that wants to prove, I'm not the same as everybody else. I'm not a sinner saved by grace. I'm a little better. And the teaching comes out and says, if you want to be in my elite group, we're all saved, but you join up with us, and we're the real green berets of the church. We're the real elite. We're the real inner sanctum of the church. And it's usually by doing extra things and being hard on yourself. Colossians 2 warns us against asceticism. That's just a word that means punishing your body in the name of being spiritual.
Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Verse 20. Why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
How much value? No value. Not even a little value. It appears to be wise. It looks like it's spiritual. You're punishing yourself and you're doing any number of things to show that you're harder on yourself than other Christians are. And he says, you're just fooling yourself. You are just deceived. We are saved by grace through faith. And you know what? We live the Christian life by grace through faith. You cannot impress God. I don't know what we're thinking. God is going to say, boy, I love them all, but I tell you, Wilshire, he's really hard on himself. I really admire that. I don't know what we're thinking, but we fall to it generation after generation in different countries and different languages. We're all the same before the cross. No matter what you did, no matter what you are, we're all the same. We're just privileged to be in the family. We've had the ransom paid for us. We're redeemed, and no one's better than anybody else. We're loved by God the same way because of the blood of Jesus. That's why. The final thing I want to share with you is the great and good news for those of us who were in the bondage to slavery. These are the words of Jesus in John chapter 8.
And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.
You are free, and you're free indeed. You are free from the bondage to sin and the sentence of death, spiritual death. You are free from the addiction to sin. You are free from the addiction to religion. There is nothing harder on the human spirit than religion. Jesus never once used the word religion in the New Testament. He went to synagogue, he preached, he taught, he prayed. But for him, it was about life. He said, I have come that you might have what? Life. And that more abundantly. Abundant life. Freedom. To keep ourselves free from what we were once in, and to keep ourselves free from religious bondage, and just love God and love people and treat Him right and serve Him and walk in the freedom that He purchased for us on the cross. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you who are deathless found a way to die for me. That you came into this world and you became our closest kinsman by blood. You paid the ransom with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and redeemed us and gave us our freedom, gave us our life back. Keep us free from sin, Lord, and keep us free from religion. Help us to enjoy that abundant life you purchased for us. As we continue to pray this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can know him right now. Let him free you. Let him give you that wonderful sense of his presence in your heart and your life as you accept him as the only begotten Son of God who died for all our sins and rose from the dead to give us life and set us free. As we're praying for you, is there anyone here who will make that step? If you'll just raise your hand, you'll be saying, I want that in my life. I want to make Jesus my Lord and know that the ransom is paid and I've been redeemed from all the confusion and the hurt in my life. Is there anyone here who wants to make that step as Julie comes? He can do it this morning. And finally, let me say this. You can be free from religion. If Christianity has seemed like a competitive sport to you or like a blood sport, it's not about competition. It's about crossing the line together and being part of a family. There is no competition. We're all the same. We're all saved by the blood. Let him free you from all of that and live the abundant life that he gave you. Sally and I will be down here to pray with you if anyone's got a need on their heart.